great to see all of you here this morning. Happy New Year to you. Turn to your neighbor and say, Happy New Year to you. You know, I hope that 2016 will be the best year of your life and God will bless you the most He's ever has. I know that I'm looking forward to some new things this year. You know, on the way back, we were visiting our kids over the holidays, and my wife asked in the car, what was your highlight of the year? And so in the car, we kind of were sharing some of the highlights, and the first thing that came to my mind was, you know, McDonald's is serving breakfast all day now. You know, that's like awesome. That's awesome. But we're going to try something new this year. You know, we're going to put a jar on the counter and just call it highlights and put some paper and a pencil there. And whenever a highlight, whenever a blessing comes, we're just going to write it down and put it in the jar. And then this time next year, we're just going to read the jar and read the papers in the jar. So that'll be a great time. So do something as a family. You know, that next time you're together for dinner, ask what was the best of 2015 and what are you looking forward to this year? It's great to do that. You know, as we're going to go back into the book of Acts, we finished some series, you know, the black and white, and then we finished our holiday series. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're going to take the next couple of months and try and finish out this book we've been studying for a while now. And we're going to be talking this morning about how tough of a Christian am I? You know, I believe that you're here this morning because you want to grow in your walk with God. I believe you got out of bed, you got ready, most of you showered and came down to church today so that you could grow closer to God. I realize that there are people here that aren't really interested in growing closer to God, and you're here because someone else asked you to come or made you come, and I know what that's like. I started going to church when I was 8. And many times on Sunday morning, the only reason I showed up in church is because I was made to show up in church. And so if you're here this morning and you're not really following God or interested in that, you know, the Lord bless you. I think He's going to do some work in your life. One day you're going to see Him. You're going to have to talk to Him about that. And but the Lord will walk you through that. But I believe most of us are here today because we want to grow in our relationship with God. But the question we're going to look at this morning is, how tough of a Christian am I? What would it take in my life for me to stop practicing my faith? What would have to happen in my life for me to say, you know what? I'm going to take my Bible, put it in my drawer, and I'm just going to leave it there. What would have to happen in your life for you to say, it's just not worth it anymore? It's too hard. Perhaps a failure, maybe losing your job or declaring bankruptcy or losing your home. You just say, you know what, God, I've tried to follow you, but the failures in my life are telling me I'm going to try something else. Perhaps it's been a sickness or a physical pain. You've just been suffering and hurting. And you think, God, you're supposed to be a God of love and graciousness. Why are you not delivering me from these things? So obviously following you is not practical in my life today. Perhaps it's just loss. You know, you lost that relationship, that divorce came about, that child went sideways, that girlfriend or boyfriend broke up with you, and you've just experienced some loss. Perhaps, you know, you lost someone to death. You know, yesterday we did a funeral, and in the last, I don't know, year or so, there have been three just incredibly saintly women that have passed away. You know, Jeannie Nolan and Gloria Fricke, and yesterday we buried Bobby Runyon. Just some loss and the grief that is in the room. Perhaps that's what you've experienced, and you just say, God, if following you includes all this grief and loss and hurt, I'm just tucking it away, and I'm just not going there anymore. Not that we're going to give up on God, not that we're going to stop believing in God, but we just don't want to follow His plan anymore. We're just going to say, you know what, God, there's been too much hurt. You know, other Christians have hurt me. My family has hurt me. The people that are supposed to be my spiritual caregivers and mentors and co-workers are just hurting me. And so, God, I'm just going to take my Bible, I'm just going to put it in my drawer, and I'm done practicing my faith. What would it take in my life for me to give up? What would it take in your life for you to give up? Not necessarily believing in God, but following God. Because we're going to be introduced once again to Paul in the Bible. And Paul has been facing all kinds of tough stuff. And we're going to get a peek into his resolve. What I want to ask this morning and what I want to challenge us with is that we need to be tenacious Christians in regard to our faith. Not necessarily combative Christians, but in regard to, you know what, I'm standing firm. I'm not only going to continue to believe in God, but I'm going to continue to follow his plan for my life. No matter what happens in my life, I'm going to stand strong in that. I'm going to be like Job, who lost his possessions and lost his children and lost his prestige and his position in the community. And yet he said, God is faithful. God gives and God takes away sometimes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want to be like that. And we're going to see this morning a guy that has that kind of heart. And we're just going to challenge us. So in Acts chapter 21, we're going to continue in our series today. And Paul's team arrives in Jerusalem. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 16. And you know, what we're going to find, first of all, is here's a map of the ancient world. As we've been traveling with Paul, we realize that right now he's finishing up his third missionary expedition. He's been on two previously, he's on his third one, and he's on his way home. In fact, as we pick up chapter 21, we find him right in this little town of Miletus. He's already done most of the journey, he's on his way home, and we find him in Miletus. And in chapter 20, verse 16, we see that Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem before the holiday. He says in Acts chapter 16, I want to hurry up and get back to Jerusalem because I want to be there for Pentecost, which is a Jewish holiday. So he's hurrying back, and he's in Miletus. We also find in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 24, that he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, some problems are going to await him. Somehow it's been revealed to him by God that, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer there. You're going to make Jesus famous, but you're also going to suffer. So Paul has this mixed baggage of emotion as he is sitting in Miletus and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He can't wait to get there for the holidays, but he knows when he arrives, trouble awaits him. And what we're going to find this morning is that there are two times in this section where his friends beg him, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul stands up and he says, I'm going. So chapter 20. Now, in chapter 21, we see the first leg of his trip where he goes from Miletus down to the city of Tyre. Let's look there in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. This is what it says. When we had parted from them. Now, you pause just for a second there. The word them refers to the group of people he was visiting in Miletus. If we went back to chapter 20, we would know that that's the leadership team from the city of Ephesus right here, one of his favorite stopping points. He was there for 27 months. He had a great impact in all of Asia from this little church there. And now as he's coming back, he stops in Miletus and he asks the elders to come down and visit him. And he has just finished that visit. It's been a tremendous, emotionally draining time as he's saying goodbye to these folks, because he knows he's never going to see him again this side of heaven. And so in verse 1, when it says, when we had parted, if you like to underline words in your Bible, you can underline the word parted. It literally means to tear away. This was an emotionally charged goodbye. When we were tore away from them, in verse 1, and set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we all went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, and here's Cyprus right here, the island of Cyprus, and it's on our left. So they came from Miletus down to Rhodes. Now they're going past Cyprus on their way to Tyre. It says there, leaving Cyprus on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre. And for there, the ship was going to unload its cargo. Now watch this. After looking up the disciples in Tyre, we stayed there for how long? 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Apparently, the leaders in Tyre, as they were praying, God had revealed to them that when Paul goes down to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. And so they begged Paul, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." It's a very interesting situation because sometimes followers of God who know the will of God will tell you not to follow the plan of God. Do you get that? These are disciples. They were revealed, it was revealed to them by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, that when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. And so they're asking him, "Paul, please don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem." And what we find is that is his first, he says goodbye to the people in Ephesus, and then we have his first warning about Jerusalem suffering. Do not set foot in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship at Tyre, and they returned home." Another emotionally charged goodbye. Paul is heading out. He's leading down to Jerusalem. That's the first warning. "Paul, please don't go. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer." Verses 7 down through verse 16, we find the journey from Tyre down to Jerusalem. In verse 7, it says, "When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him." So one of the first things that we notice is that there's a stop at the house of Philip. Obviously, he's a really cool guy. He's got the best name in the Bible, and so he's a really cool guy. But let's trace just for a minute, who is this Philip? We're told here in verse 7 that they stayed for a day, and then they left for Caesarea in verse 8. They entered the house of Philip, and there's a very interesting word, a couple of words there. It says, "Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven." Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 6, we'll find that there was a situation in Jerusalem a couple of years earlier where the widows were getting a meal every day prepared by the church. The church in Jerusalem was preparing food for the widows in the church. But the widows were divided into two groups, the Jewish widows and the non-Jewish widows. And the non-Jewish widows weren't getting the good food that the Jewish widows were getting. And so a little stink arose in the church amongst the widows, and they went to the leadership and said, "This is not fair." And so they appointed a group of folks, a group of seven folks, to prepare meals for all of them. And these seven people that were chosen were told they had to be faithful to God. They had to be good workers, so they have a good attitude. They had to be filled with the Spirit of God. And one of the seven that was named is Philip. So he was a leader a couple of years earlier in the church in Jerusalem. Now, you notice now they're in Caesarea right here. Okay, so apparently Philip migrated from Jerusalem to Caesarea. In fact, in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says that the persecution came in Jerusalem and the Christians were being persecuted and they all scattered except for the apostles. That's chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And in chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, it tells us that many of the people that were persecuted spread out to Caesarea. So apparently Philip and his family were one of the groups that at the persecution in Jerusalem fled, and they found a safe haven in Caesarea, and so they settled there. He was one of the seven. You'll also notice here that he's called Philip the what? Philip the evangelist. Because in chapter 8 of Acts, we find Philip going to Samaria and making Jesus famous there. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, we also find Philip witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. So he is an evangelist at heart. So we're trying to understand, who is this Philip guy? Now that we understand he was a leader in Jerusalem, he was an evangelist in Samaria, he was one of the people that reached out to even the non-Jewish people in the early church, and now he has settled in Caesarea, it's perfectly logical to know why Paul and his team stayed there. So they stayed there for a little while. Now, verse 9 tells us that this man, Philip, had four unmarried virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They were spokeswomen for God. Now, I don't know about you. I have 3 sons and 1 daughter. Can you imagine 4 daughters? And the verbiage that takes place in your house just because they're females. And now they're prophetesses, so they're proclaimers, right? So these are extra talkative daughters. And it says they're virgins, which means they're unmarried. And the only time you would refer to them as virgin daughters is when they're of marrying age. So these were young adults. I don't know about you, but we have 4 young adults now. And it is a busy time. I can't imagine 4 preachers visiting my house as 4 children. It was a crazy time in Philip's household. And Paul and his team were staying there. Now watch verse 10. It says, while we were staying at Philip's house for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming up to us, watch what he does. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus walks into the family room of Philip's house, points out Paul, asks Paul for his belt, sits down on the couch, wraps the belt around his own feet and his own hands, and he says, the man who owns this belt is going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem in this way, and then handed over to the Gentiles. Everybody else in the room, as you can imagine, is flabbergasted. And he says, the Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. So it's true. It's going to happen. It's the second warning about suffering. Verse 12, when we had heard this, we, notice the word we there in verse 12, that means the author of this book, Luke, was part of this team at this particular time. We, so including Luke, and there was Timothy there and there were others, we as well as the local residents began begging him to not go up to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. Don't go. He'd already had 1 warning, and now he has a 2nd warning. See, what would it take for me to stop following God's plan? If you knew that every month of 2016 was going to include a failure or a heartbreak or a discouragement or pain, would you just pack it in right now and say, God, if that's your plan for me, I'm putting it on the shelf. What would we do if we knew that our future included struggle and pain and sorrow as part of God's plan for our lives? Let's see what Paul does. Verse 13. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. I think we should take just a second and go back to chapter 20. Of Acts. Acts chapter 20. We're in 21. Let's go back to 20. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 22. This is Paul talking to the leadership of Ephesus. And this is what he says. Now behold, I'm in Acts 20, 22. Behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now you'll notice that Paul doesn't say every city from now on. Because if we go back and we study the history of Paul's journey with Jesus From the very beginning, God told Paul, I'm going to use you in such a significant way in the Roman world, but I want you to know, Paul, from the very beginning, in every city you go to, bonds and afflictions await you. If you look in chapter 26 and verse 19, I think it is, where Paul is giving his testimony to Festus or Agrippa, and he says in chapter 26 and verse 19, verse 16. This is on the road to Damascus. Verse 15, he says, who are you, Lord? When the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus road, and the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, watch this, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Do you see that in verse 17? Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Paul is recounting to Agrippa his personal testimony about his first encounter with Jesus. And at the very first encounter he had with Jesus, Jesus told him, I'm going to have to rescue you from the Jews and from the Gentiles. So from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, from the very beginning of Paul being used by God, he knew in the back of his mind, every city that he goes to, most likely he's going to face suffering and trials. And now as he's heading to Jerusalem, sitting in Caesarea, and the prophet Agabus has just done his little belt demonstration, Paul says, I've heard this before, I'm going anyway. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. And then in verse 15, after these days, we got ready. That means they packed their bags and they started on their way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Menasin of Syria, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And finally, they arrive in Jerusalem at Menasin's home. So he's now in Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to look and see what happens to him in Jerusalem. But if you would, in the next few minutes that we have left, let's go a couple of books to the right, would you? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's fast forward a couple of years in Paul's life. A couple of years in Paul's life, he's coming now to the end of his life. He's in Rome. He knows he's going to be executed. And he wants to write one last letter to his mentoree, Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. And Paul is going to write Timothy a very encouraging yet firm letter, because Timothy is a pastor who has been facing a lot of pushback, and he's kind of gone soft in his proclaiming of Jesus. And so Paul writes him this letter and encourages him to stay strong. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is going to describe what the culture is going to be like, and he needs to stay tenacious. I put a question there in number 4 in your outline. Do we have the tenacity of Paul? Let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you need to understand this very quickly. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's writing with two tracks of thought, okay? The first track of thought is, this is what the culture is going to be like. The second track of thought is, Timothy, this is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to live in spite of the culture. And so the first 9 verses, he's going to talk about what is the culture going to do and what's it going to be like. And then after verse 9, he's going to talk about this track, and he's going to bounce back and forth, and I'll show you. Track number 1, verse 1, there's going to be a downward spiral of the culture. It says the culture is going to progress before the end times. Look at verse 1. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Why? For men will be what? Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Okay? They'll be recyclable, but not irrecyclable. Irreconcilable, I'm in verse 3. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. 19 characteristics of the culture moving away from God and becoming more self-focused as a human race. Paul says, when the end comes, Timothy, it's going to be harder for you to stand and to live for Jesus because the culture in which you live is going to spiral away from living and loving God. Have we seen a little bit of that in our culture today? I don't think our culture is as bad as is described here, but certainly in my lifetime, I've seen us start shifting away. And when our culture shifts away from accepting and loving God, it makes it harder for us that want to follow Jesus to live out God's plan for our life. And so Paul is telling Timothy, in the last days, this is what the culture is going to do. Now, if we go to verse 10, we're going to go, well, let's keep going in verse 6. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak-minded women, weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That verse in verse 6 is talking about, unfortunately, there's going to be women in the culture, and it says that they will accept any kind of faith system, and they're going to be easily taken into deceptive ideas and deceptive thoughts, and they're going to propagate these thoughts, and part of the end times movement is going to be a spread of all kinds of strange ideas and all kinds of strange faith systems. And then in verse 8, it says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men will oppose the truth. Now, if you understand, if you go back to the book of Exodus, okay, Jannes and Jambres were two of the people that were standing by Pharaoh when Moses, remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and they exchanged all kinds of wondrous signs trying to determine whose God was more powerful, the God of Moses or the God of the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a couple of magicians standing next to him, and that was Jannes and Jambres, and every time Moses did a miracle, then these two guys tried to do a magic act to supersede Moses' miracle. One of them was these guys made their rods turn into snakes, and so Moses threw down his rod, and it turned into a snake, and it swallowed the other two snakes, showing that Moses' God was more powerful than the Egyptians' God. This is a reference to that conflict way back in the time of Moses, and Paul is telling Timothy, when the end time come, there are going to be people that use deceptive methods to try and counteract or overwhelm the Christian faith. They're going to oppose the truth, men of depraved mind and rejected in regard to the faith. They're not saved individuals. There are 22 characteristics listed here of how a culture is going to move away from God. And when a culture moves away from God, it makes it harder for followers of God to live out God's plan in their life. Now he switches to verse 10, but you follow my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Verse 11, persecutions and sufferings. 9 characteristics of how the Christian lives. Christians live with good conduct. Christians live with purpose. Christians live with faith. Christians live with patience. They love the teaching of God's word. They love love. They are persevering. They face persecutions and sufferings with tenacity and endurance. So Paul is comparing the characteristics of the culture and the characteristics of the good Christian. That's what he's trying to make in this argument with Timothy. And then he goes back to track number one. Let's finish the first track, verse 11. Persecutions and suffering as such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord rescued me. For indeed, watch this, verse 12, summary statement. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Are we moving that direction in our culture today? When you stand up for Jesus at work, when you stand up for Jesus in the public arena, how are we being responded to? Do I have a toughness about my faith, or am I going to bail? Not bailing in my belief of God, just bailing in my following of God. What would it take for me to say, you know what? I'm chucking it. I'll just see God in heaven. He goes back to track one to describe the culture, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to what? Worse. Deceiving and being deceived. In other words, just when you think it's not going to get worse, it gets what? Turn to your neighbor and say, it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad. I've said this several times recently. You know, I've believed since the time I was a kid that God's going to come back in my lifetime. And my clock's running out. But he said, well, he better come. But you know what? The closer it gets to his appearing, the harder it's going to be for us who are followers of Christ. And that's not a pity party. That's not a victim mentality. That's just the truth, that the culture is going to continue to move farther and further away from God. And how tenacious am I going to be, not to be combative, but to be firm in my stance that God, just like Paul, I know if I go to Jerusalem, suffering is going to happen, but I am going anyway because I'm that devoted as a follower of Christ. Then in verse 14, he goes back to track two, talking to Timothy. He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's an interesting statement there in verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned them, because he's not talking about Paul himself only. Paul in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy says, Timothy, I've seen the faith, and it came from your grandmother, and then it was in your mother, and now I see it in you. So Paul is telling Timothy, hey, the faith that your grandmother had, the faith that your mother had, is the faith that I see in you, and you've also seen it in me. So follow the faith of the people around you that have been good followers of Christ, knowing from whom you have learned them. That from child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Paul is saying, Timothy, I want you to stand strong as the culture moves away. I want you to be tenacious in your resolve to allow God to work out his plan in your life no matter what you face. And if you want to find the strength and the wisdom to do that, verses 16 and 17 say, you've got to keep your nose in the book, because all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work. Those verses are in the context of being resolved in my determination that no matter what I face in my life, I'm going to follow God's plan. If it means going to Jerusalem and being bound and dying, you know what? I'm willing to do anything for the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to do it so that I become famous. I'm not going to go out and become a martyr so that other people will notice me. I'm going to do it because I want to make Jesus' name famous. But no matter what happens in my life, no matter how far the culture moves away from following Jesus, I'm going to stand firm. And Paul is telling Timothy, do you have that kind of resolve? Do you have that kind of resolve? Now, in chapter 4, and we'll close with this, Paul makes another shift. As I was reading this, I couldn't help but notice the shift. Chapter 4, Paul stops talking to Timothy about himself and starts talking to Timothy as a pastor. He changes the verbiage, and now he's not talking to Timothy, "Hey, Timothy, this is what I want you as a person to do," but, "Timothy, this is what I want you as a pastor to do." And this is so interesting, and it's interesting for us today because it ties right in with the continued topic of, do we as a congregation have the resolve to follow Jesus, and do I as a pastor of this congregation have the resolve to lead you in that path? And this is what he says, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove," this is what a pastor does, "through the teaching of the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Remember, he's talking to Timothy now as a pastor. "Timothy, are you willing to lead your congregation through difficult times of following Jesus in your culture? And are you willing to teach the Bible in such a way that sometimes there's reproof given because we get off track, rebuke and exhortation or encouragement with all patience and instruction?" Verse 3, "For the time will come when they," if you like to underline words in your Bible, you can underline the word "they." The word "they" there is referring to the congregation. Okay, "For they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they," the congregation, "will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." He's warning Timothy that, "Hey, Timothy, your congregation may be captured up or caught up in some of the cultural ideas about spiritual things, and they're going to want you as the pastor to begin to teach them in ways that really tickle their ears and really come in alignment with cultural ideas. Timothy, don't go there. Stand firm enough, be of enough resolve that you're not going to slide down that slippery slope. Turn aside to myths." And so I started thinking about, well, what are the myths that are floating around in Christian circles today? I wrote down here the myth that God is only all about love. That how I live my life is not an issue to God. That's a myth that's floating around Christian circles. What I do with my physical body is not an issue to him. That's a myth floating around. How I treat others in life and business is not an issue to God. As long as I have my spiritual component of my life, I can live however I want outside of that spiritual component, and God doesn't care how I treat people in my life or how I treat them in business. That's a myth. How much time I spend with him or how much time I serve him is all optional. That's a myth. A myth going around is everyone gets into heaven as long as that's where you want to end up. Another myth that's going around is that any faith is adequate to get into heaven. So Paul is saying, hey, there's myths floating around the Christian culture, but the myths are sliding over to align more with the secular culture. Timothy, you as the pastor need to have the resolve to keep pulling your congregation back over to the truth of the scriptures. And do I, as your pastor today, have enough resolve to say, you know what, our culture is spreading myths about Christian faith that aren't true. Let's look into the scriptures and see what God says. That's the challenge for me. That's why I turned in my letter of resignation yesterday. Verse 5, and we'll wrap it up with this. "But you, Timothy, as a pastor," you ready? "Be sober in all things." That simply means don't get over intoxicated by anything. Sometimes pastors can get on their soapboxes, can't they? And we have our individual pet peeves or pet doctrines or pet practices. Don't be over intoxicated by legalism. Don't be over intoxicated by God's grace. Don't be over intoxicated because an extreme of anything becomes a sickness, doesn't it? So, Pastor Timothy, don't become extreme in anything. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. He's telling the pastor, as the culture slides away, it's going to be harder for Christians to be firm followers of Jesus. And if it's harder for the people on the ground, it's going to be hard for the pastor as well. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Four great qualities of a pastor who's leading a congregation that sits in a culture that's walking away from God. Isn't this good stuff? Man, this is so good for us to hear. So good for us to hear. One of the people in the Bible that scares me the most, and I'll close with this, is a guy named Demas. Demas is mentioned three times in the Bible. He's mentioned in the book of Colossians that Paul wrote. And at the end of the book of Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, Demas is one of my good co-workers. In the book of Philemon that Paul also wrote, he mentions Demas. And he said, Demas is one of my good co-workers. But in the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, we just are in chapter 4. We just finished verse 6. But if you scan down to verse 10, Demas is mentioned the third and final time in the Bible. This is what it says. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a strong Christian, a strong worker for God, a companion of Paul. But something in the culture was just too attractive for him. Maybe it was the money. Maybe it was the sensuality. Maybe it was just the freedom to not have to carry the banner of Jesus anymore. But Demas became a man who was enticed by the things of the culture. And it got him. And one day he woke up and he said, Paul, I'm putting my Bible in my drawer. And I'm closing my drawer. And I'm going to go live it up like everyone else. What would it take for me to say, you know what? I'm not practicing this anymore. Because more than likely, whatever that might be, is going to happen to you. What am I going to do when it happens? What am I going to do when I suffer one more loss? What am I going to do when I get one more pushback? What am I going to do when I lose my house? When my kid goes sideways? When I get the divorce papers? Am I still going to stand as a follower of Jesus? What are we going to do when our culture continues to slide away from Jesus and is going to then turn and attack those that follow him? What would it take for me to put my Bible in my drawer and say I've had enough? If you can list that, beware, most likely that's going to happen. Because the devil does not want me to be a follower of Jesus. And he would do anything in my life to get me to quit. And he is also opposed to you. So we, like Paul, have to say, no matter what happens in my life, I'm going to Jerusalem. And I have to be willing to say, as your pastor, no matter what our culture does, and no matter what our congregation does, we're sticking with the stuff, the truth of God's word. And sometimes that's easy to hear. Sometimes that's hard to hear, and sometimes that means difficulties for the preacher, because when we don't like the message, often we attack the what? The messenger. We see that in our culture all the time. Do we have the resolve of Paul? Do we have the resolve of Paul? Time magazine in 2011, the cover asked the question, is America on its way down? Some great articles and editorials about that question. One of the gentlemen that was writing about the decline of America said, we know America is in decline when the word twerking is now in the Oxford Dictionary. Because twerking has become part of our culture. What we need is the conviction of Timothy. People that are going to stand firm no matter what the cost is. And what we need are pastors like Timothy who are going to take the shots, stand strong, and teach the truth of God's word. And I pray that I'll be that man if you pray that you'll be that man or woman to stand strong in the truth of God. What we really need is to endure cultural pushback with tenacious faith. That's where we're heading. Now, we're going to watch Paul from Jerusalem go to Rome, and we're going to see how he handles his difficulties, and we're going to learn from him. But the first thing that we've got to know is we've got to have that tenacious faith of Paul. Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we recognize that there are a few of us here today that were drugged here or asked to come here against our will. And Lord, I pray for those folks that you would show your loving kindness to them, that you would break their heart, that they would open their life to you. They would recognize, as I did finally, that following you is the greatest adventure. Your truth works in life, and your saving grace changes everything. And Lord, for those of us that desire to follow you, give us the strength of Paul. Give us the strength from your Holy Spirit that no matter the difficulty, no matter the hardship, no matter the hurt or the pain, we're going to continue to follow your path. Not only in believing in you, but in following you. That we're going to say, God, if this is where I need to go, I'm going. Because you're going with me. And you'll bring me out on the other side. Lord, as our culture continues to move away from you, may we stand strong. And Lord, I pray for our pastors, the pastors of our community, wonderful men and women who are leading groups and congregations. May you watch over each one of us and give us the resolve to lead our congregations in spirit and in truth of your word so that we can set an anchor and be the pillars of truth in the community. For your truth will set us free. Your truth will save our souls. Your truth will give us joy in the midst of difficulties. We thank you that you love us so much.